Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Yes, we are live on Tuesday, the 21st of September. Yesterday we had to play a recorded program because I was unexpectedly had to be away from the microphone. And therefore, those of you who were listening know that I was not here, and you might think that you'll not catch the program live this time either. It is live today. And therefore, the phone lines are open for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, you can call me right here in the coming hour. Actually, you can call me right away. The phone lines are all open right now. And you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You can also call if you have a strong opinion about something and it's different from the opinion expressed by the host. The purpose of the program is not to showcase the private opinions of this host, but we are simply interested in looking at what the Bible has to say about things, and if my opinions are not the most correct ones, then someone who knows better can do us a big favor by clearing things up or bringing balance. Let's talk to Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Greg. I have a question about Ephesians.
Uh-huh.
In there it says that we are quickened. And I have another question I can listen off the air. Can you explain what it means by when we're given the peace of God? Is there a more...
Well, what was your question about quickened?
Quickened, yeah. The definition...
Is there a question about that?
Yeah, what exactly does that mean? And then
the
meaning of the peace of God, what does that mean? In a literal Aramaic or Greek definition.
Well, I mean, the Greek word behind the expression peace of God is, I believe, the Greek word eirene, which means peace. And as far as quickened, that's an old English word. You'll only find that in the King James Version. Quickened is an old English word that means to give life. And so where the King James says that he has quickened us, who were dead in trespass and sins have been quickened, it means that we've been brought to life. That's just, and so the Greek word behind it is simply the word for bringing to life. And it happens that the best English word for that back in 1611 was the English word quicken. However, the word quicken means something entirely different in modern English, and so modern translations have given that Greek word a more contemporary definition, which is to give life. The peace of God means the peace of God. And now it could mean the peace that God has and that he shares with us, or it could mean the peace that God gives, because the expression of God could be a reference to his own, his own nature, being a peaceful nature himself, or it could mean of God, could mean from God, a gift from God of peace given to us so that we experience peace because it comes from him. Now, there's another expression in the Bible, peace with God, which, of course, is the opposite of being at war with God. And so Paul says, for example, in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means we're no longer at odds with him. But in Philippians chapter 4, it says that if we, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. He says, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, that would be different than the peace with God. Peace with God is, laying down our arms and ceasing to be at war with him. The peace of God is the peace we subjectively experience that keeps our hearts and our minds. Because we are at peace with God, he gives us a personal experience of inward peace. According to Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. are listed as the fruit of the Spirit, which means that if we're walking in the Spirit, then being loving, being joyful, being peaceful, and so forth, will be the experience of our lives. So being at peace, being calm, being at rest in our faith in God, I think is pretty much what what the peace of God is talking about.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Michael, thanks for your call. All right, we'll talk next to Darren from McMinnville, Oregon. And I know one Darren. I think I know only one Darren in McMinnville. Hi, Darren.
How you doing?
Hey, that's the Darren I know.
That is the Darren you know.
How you doing?
Really good. Hey, I got a comment, Steve. You had a caller on Friday afternoon talking about Hebrews 13, 7, and 17.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you had some great answers there. But I wanted to add to that, if I could.
Okay.
Sometimes I think people can get a little bit tied up in knots about, you know, obeying somebody or how church government works or is there elders today or is there hierarchy today and should we obey them and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
But I want to offer maybe a little bit more of an organic, if that's the right word, answer to this. Verse 7 in Hebrews 13 says, remember them which have the rule over you, however that rule happens to be, whether it's voluntary or imposed upon you, mm-hmm. I don't know, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. And then it says, considering the end of their conversation. And the thing about that is you've got... you're looking at their life fruits, basically. You're looking at somebody and you're saying, I like the way his life fruits are working out. I like the way his marriage looks. I like the way his children look. I like the, you know, I like the results of his life. I like the fact that he's got an honest character in the community, so on and so forth. The many different things go along with that.
Right.
One of the difficult things about Christianity is, you know, we like to have maybe every detail of every time and place in our, and, you know, we'd like maybe the Bible to say more about abortion or homosexuality or something like that. But the fact is, you oftentimes look to someone who's more mature than you to help guide you, to help shed light on Scripture and how Scripture is lived out. And when you see somebody that has got the life fruits that you appreciate and you put yourself under them, not as a robot or someone who go off in a foreign country and drink the Kool-Aid or anything, but you put yourselves under them and say, you know, I like the fruits of that man. I like the fruits of his life, and I think I would like those too. And I think you begin to obey and to listen to those things, not out of force or any duress or anything like that, but it's like, I want that too. So if you came over to my house and saw the way my tomatoes were growing, you'd say, how do you do that? And I would say, well, here you go.
Yeah,
and this is what I do. And then you say, well, I don't want to do that. Or I don't want to put that on my plants. Well, that's what I do. Or I tell you, you know, you like my cookies. And I say, well, I do this, and here's my recipe. Well, I don't use wheat, or I don't use sugar. Well, if you don't do those things, the cookies aren't going to taste the same.
Yeah.
So I guess I just wanted to offer that as just a little bit more of an organic reason, you know, for, you know, finding somebody, you know, I think this situation on Friday had to do with, you know, not owning, having the internet or whatever. And, you know, what I would say about that is that, you know, if you know a person long term for a long time and you see the fruits, oftentimes somebody that has weird ideas or wacky ideas or legalistic ideas, it's going to bear out in the children who rebel against that. You know, children do not, listen to stuff that has no reason to it. You know, if you're able to be logical with your children and teach them properly, I believe they're going to, you know, follow you in that. But, you know, I think weird things, you know, when people are suggesting weird things, I think eventually you're going to see weird fruits in their lives. And if you haven't known a guy for a very long time, it might not be a good idea to put yourself under him. But anyway, those are just some thoughts I had about that.
Those are good thoughts. Yeah,
any agreement about that?
No, actually, I think I agree completely. Those references in Hebrews chapter 13, where in the King James and the New King James you find the expression "those who have the rule over you," mm-hmm. there's three times that phrase appears in chapter 13 of Hebrews, in verse 7 and verse 17, and then right at the very end of the chapter, greet those who rule over you in verse 24.
Mm-hmm.
The word "rule" there, you know. In almost all new translations bring this out. The word "rule" means those who lead you. And I think this is supporting what you're saying. You know, if we say those who rule over you, it does sound like we're talking about people who've got some kind of a official status of being your, you know, the authority over you. Whereas those who lead you are really people who are going ahead of you on the path you want to go on. And, you know, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about if you know a man whose kids have turned out the way you want them to turn out, and you're raising kids yourself, well, he's leading. He's ahead of you. That's the path you want to go on, and he's further along than you are, and you're behind him. You know, listen to what he has to say.
You know, and further, you know, it could be a guy by tape that doesn't even know you, and you don't know him, but you see the fruits and the results of his life, and whether, you know, and it might work for you too.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
Further support this. That's why, you know, in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, to paraphrase in Reader's Digest version, a pastor must be of a good example, a good Christian
mm-hmm.
example. And that's precisely, I think, why. Because, you know, he's going to be leading and I don't think any of the leading is with a chain as it is so much with influence and, you know, just you're able to show that something is going on with your life and people will follow that. And so anyway, those are just some thoughts I have, Steve.
Those are good thoughts. Thank you, Darren.
All right.
God bless you. And you are a man whose marriage and whose children, I think, would be an inspiration to anybody to follow.
Well, I hope so.
Amen.
Not my goal to impress people, just my goal to do things according to God's word.
Amen.
And, you know, and if it's true, it should bear out that way, I would think, yeah. Well,
Amen.
Thanks, Steve, for letting me comment about that.
Sure. God bless you, Darren.
God bless
thanks
you.
For your call.
Thanks.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jacqueline from North Las Vegas. Hi, Jacqueline.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
Oh, it's great always to hear from you. And, oh, my gosh, for three calls, I've been trying to discuss one topic in Holy Spirit. You keep saying, not yet.
You keep getting distracted by the earlier calls before yours?
Oh, I tell you, and I want to make sure that it's not me, but it's Holy Spirit. Based upon the last caller, just this past week, I was reading 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 through 22, where it talks about not entertaining an accusation against an elder
mm-hmm.
unless he's brought by two or three witnesses. And too often in my Christian walk, that was used as a weapon. And
To make elders immune from criticism, you mean?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It was as if they were many gods.
Mm-hmm.
That Holy Spirit,
touch not God's anointed.
Yes.
I bet you heard that one.
Oh, my gosh. And that was always taken out of context.
It was, yes.
Always.
I don't think I've ever heard it taken in context, but I've heard it taken.
Oh, yes. And I'm thinking, do you know how that statement was being used?
Yeah.
What is the rest? And these were seminary trained. But he allowed me to see verse 20. And see, this is the difficult part that I have encountered and that I have watched through my walk with the Lord. But I'm praising him to see I'm seeing a change. And that is, those who sin, who are those? The elders.
The elders, uh-huh.
They are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning.
Mm-hmm.
Steve, I have been called a heretic because I have loved a brother who has fallen enough to approach them. I have been told I've been out of line. I've been told all kinds of things. And for the longest time, I just referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I referred to 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt the Holy Spirit has been showing me, you're on track. But I'm basically talking in those scriptures about brothers, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Matthew 18, 16
mm-hmm.
through 20. He said, you need to see what I say about those who lead.
Yeah.
You need to
remember, too, of course, that he's talking about cases where leaders are sinning,
exactly.
but they haven't repented. You know, I mean,
exactly.
Yeah, they need to be brought to repentance. And
exactly. And he gave a warning. I charge you in verse 21, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. And to do not show favoritism. And I keep thinking, Lord, we're not doing that. And hear me, with a heart about in Hebrews 13 about obey those over you, or the actual translation, a better translation, is a leader.
Yeah, those who lead you.
Mm-hmm. I think what's being missed is that Scripture even tells us what type of leader. Servant.
That's right.
Christ Jesus was a servant. He was a servant, not a title.
Amen. Well, that's certainly a theme that we do affirm here many times when people call up to talk about church leadership. Yeah.
And I thank you for that, Steve. So I will hang up for now, and
okay.
I will try again later to address what I've been trying to address before calls.
Yeah, see, the problem is when you're on hold, you hear people talk about something you want to talk about, and then you don't get around to what you... So what you have to do is sometime don't listen to the radio program, just call.
Okay.
And don't listen on the phone while you're on hold, except
okay.
to listen for my voice. Then you won't be distracted by anything anyone says before you.
Okay, because I know I need an answer to this question. All right,
all right.
Brother. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Bob, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks
Hi.
For taking the call.
Sure.
I really long for oneness. I live alone, and I look and seek for relationship, and it
yeah.
is so hard to find sometimes.
We can commiserate.
I'm wondering why the scriptures sometimes speak in the negative rather than the positive. I was reading through James, and many of his comments are negative. I hope this is an example. For him who has shown no mercy, judgment will be merciless. And he does follow that up on the next as full of mercy.
But mercy rejoices against judgment.
Right. But the negative part, and a lot of people pick up on that negative. My family that was raised as a Christian in a country church was very negative. I became very negative, and it was really a hard, hard road, long road to overcome. In the counseling where we were married, the pastor said, here's how you avoid, he said, be cautious about divorce in your marriage. I became a little angry and upset. I didn't want to know about divorce. I wanted to know how to stay married rather than to avoid a divorce. And so the perception of many people seems to be in the negative. And then does the Bible always, I mean, a lot of it is negative in my understanding. Is that your perspective sometimes?
Well, it seems to me like there's kind of equal parts of both. I mean, sometimes some passages like Ephesians 4 kind of has them back to back, like, put away lying, but speak truth to each other. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands in the thing which is good that he may have to give to those who have need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying that you, and so forth. In other words, it says don't do this, but do that. Or in Ephesians 5, where it says do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And, and the next several verses are all positive. Do this, do this, do this. So it seems to me like they're kind of, it seems like it's kind of balanced. Now, of course, even the Ten Commandments, which are primarily, we think of them as negative. Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and so forth. Yet it seems like the many of the commandments there are positive. You know, honor your parents, remember the Sabbath day. At least a couple of those are positive. But I just think that we need to be told, if we're going to be instructed how to change our lives, we need to have pointed out to us the things that we naturally are prone to do that need to be avoided, as well as have positive instruction about what to replace them with. And I think the Bible does that in general. There may be sections where you find, a higher concentration of negative statements, but there's also sections where you find a higher concentration of positive. So I don't know that I would characterize the Bible as a whole as being primarily negative.
I'll begin to look for the positive. You've changed my life from being more Old Testament and legalistic to being a person led by the Spirit, even though I knew the language being led by the Spirit, it took some interaction and your input to me on a few statements that changed my life and revolutionized it. Thank you very
Praise
much.
The Lord.
Begin to look for the positive more closely.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Bob.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is Dave from Seattle, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Actually, I'm calling about tithing.
Okay.
And I went up to Monroe, actually, to talk to you about it when you first were teaching up there, and we
mm-hmm.
kind of got sidetracked on a couple of issues and emails. But
That was when we were talking about divorce? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Let's get on to tithing then.
Yeah. And so what the passages I was interested in and have been interested in are in Deuteronomy and in chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 26. And primarily in chapter 14, verses 12, I think, through, or 22 through 26.
Okay.
It's kind of a, you know, several verses there. But the last two verses.
Especially about eating your tithe?
Eating, yeah, 26. Mm-hmm. This is the NASB. It says that, and you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drink, whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. And he was saying there that, I mean, a couple verses earlier, that if the temple is too far away to sell your tithes and take the money and go down there to the temple
mm-hmm.
and rejoice with what God's given you.
Right.
And that's kind of a little bit what the other two chapters refer to, too. So I was just wondering what your thoughts were on.
Well, first of all, I'm not persuaded that the Bible teaches that New Testament Christians are ever commanded to give 10%. But under the law, it was required to not forsake the Levites, which is exactly what it says there in verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, which means you bring 10% of your harvest, 10% of your increase, and give it to the Levites.
That's asking you the question about.
Right. Okay, but the part about eating the tithe, I think that the idea was that you're supposed to be the giving of your tithe to God, the giving of a gift to God or whatever, is to be done happily, cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, and therefore it's made into a time of celebration and feasting, so that the family that brings the tithe to Jerusalem also, you know, in gets involved with the Levites in a meal that's based on that tithe. Of course, the tithe is almost entirely food that's brought, and yet, of course, it's not like you're using much of your tithe yourself, because you're going to only have one meal, and the tithe is presumably a year's supply of crops. So, I mean, you might be bringing a wagon load of wheat or something, and from that, a relatively small portion is taken for a single meal for you and the Levites to rejoice and eat together. Still, you know, even if you have a very big appetite and a very large family, you're still probably not going to eat more than a tiny fraction of what the tithe was. See, when people tithe today, they often do it on a weekly basis. The offering basket goes by, and they write their check or they put in their money in the basket. And, you know, it's a trickling of income from that individual into the church over the period of a year. Whereas I believe that, you know, the tithes were brought after the harvest, which was probably once a year only. And that would be it'd be like a tithe on the year's income. So you'd have people bring in some pretty big tithes there, of which a little bit of it they'd eat with the Levites.
Okay, all right. That was just kind of curious on your interpretation of that. So that
sure.
was all. Maybe I'll call back another time and we can dialogue about
okay.
our other topic.
Okay, Dave.
All right. Bye.
We could do that. All right. God bless you. All right, we'll talk to Jose next. Now, I haven't given out the phone number for about a half hour, so let me do that. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And you can call with your questions about the Bible or Christianity, or with your disagreements. We can talk about them right here on the air. 1-800-438-5090. Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Steve. One second. I'm sorry. Can I call you back in a minute?
Oh, you got distracted? Okay, sure. Call me back in a minute.
I'm sorry, Steve. Steve.
Yes.
Oh, God bless you. Thank you for waiting. I got a question. This might sound silly, but it's about forgiving and forgetting. When somebody doesn't ask for forgiveness, I mean, when they do something to you, and you have to deal with that person on a daily basis or pretty often, and they never say, I'm sorry, when they do something to you. And I forgive them, even if they don't ask.
Mm-hmm.
It's just one person in particular. But every now and then, like every 2 or 3 months, I get really bitter, you know, bitter. Mm-hmm. Like it's really bugging me, and I have a really couple of bad days, and mm-hmm. then I get over it. How would you deal with that?
Well, have you ever confronted that person about the thing that you're bothered by?
Once or twice, but mm-hmm. no, not really, no. I just
okay.
forgive them, I guess.
Well, I think that the answer is in Luke chapter 17,
uh-huh.
where it says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day he returns to you saying, I repent,
uh-huh.
to forgive him. So he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, what rebuke him just means is you confront him about it and point out that this is that what he did is sinful and that it's offensive to you. Now, if he makes excuses and he doesn't repent and he's not remorseful, well, then there may be other steps to take if he's a Christian anyway. Are we talking about a Christian person or a non-Christian person?
A Christian.
Okay. Well, a Christian person is required, of course, to repent of sins that he's committed against you. So if you bring up a matter of sin and he does not repent, then there's a whole procedure given by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, about taking another person, and eventually, if the person doesn't repent, then you bring them before the whole church. But hopefully it won't come to that. If you come to that person privately, as it says, and bring the matter up to them, hopefully they'll repent and say, oh, okay, I realize that is, in fact, a sin. I shouldn't do that anymore. I'm sorry. I'll attempt not to do that anymore. If they do that, then you should forgive them. And
the problem that I had is that I don't like confrontations. I just like to forgive and forget, but sometimes every now and then. But like you said, I should rebuke.
Yeah, I'm a lot like you. I think a lot of us are that way. You know, it's kind of uncomfortable to have to confront somebody about an unpleasant thing. I'd rather just forgive them and let it go.
Yeah.
And essentially, I've usually been able to do that. And by the way, it's okay to do that because Jesus said in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone. So he indicated that even while you're just praying by yourself, if you remember that you have something against someone, you can pray, you can forgive them. You don't have to confront them. But if it is continuing to be a problem, that is, if they are repeating the thing, if it's become a habit or a pattern with them, or if it's just something that's still just bugging you because you feel like it's not resolved, well, then going to talk to them is the necessary thing. And that's when you're going to have to let them know. Now, you can be gentle about it, and you should, but you should point out to them that since you're a Christian and they're a Christian, you really want there to be no problems between you in the relationship, and therefore you thought they'd want to know that this is a matter that is, you know, giving you some trouble. And you can say it gently. Look at Galatians 6:1, because Paul there says, brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault. Now, let's say that person you're talking about is the person who's overtaken in a fault. They have done something faulty. It says, then you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. So he's saying if you find someone, a Christian, who's been overtaken by sin or a fault, you do restore them. You're not just there to rag on them. You're there to restore them, and you do it in a spirit of meekness, and you do so with the full awareness that you are capable of falling too, and therefore you're humble about it and careful.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that helps. That really helps. You said Luke, what chapter?
Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4.
Uh-huh.
And then Galatians 6, 1. And,
okay.
And if that does not resolve acceptably, then there's Matthew chapter 18.
Okay.
Verses 15 through 17.
Well, thank you, Steve. God bless you. And that really helps.
Okay. God bless you, Jose.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Ted from Monterey, California is going to be next. Hi, Ted. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'll take my answer off the phone. But my question is, when God talks to us, I know he talks to us, you know, through his word. He talks to us through other Christians. And, you know, I feel like I have a, you know, real close relationship with him. And I just wanted to get your insights on when God talks to you, or as far as what the Bible says about God speaking to us. I know there's a lot of verses in the Bible where God spoke to his people, to, you know, especially to certain people in the Bible. But I just want to get some more clarification on when God speaks to us.
Well, clarification on when God speaks to us, or how?
Yeah, on knowing when God's speaking to us. And I know that God would never tell us to do anything bad or anything like that, but just
I can say something about that, sure.
I'm sorry?
Yeah, I can say something about that.
Okay, thanks.
Okay.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. The first thing I'd want to say is that this is material for a full lecture. And on a radio program like this, I can only give short answers, relatively short. But, I mean, sometimes I give 20-minute answers, but that's short for a subject like this. And so after I've said everything I can say here, which will of necessity be abbreviated, I would recommend that you go either to my website, thenarrowpath.com, or to another website, which is called digitalministries.us. And you can, as you do a search through the topical lectures of mine, you'll find something there about divine guidance, or about being led by God, or hearing God's voice, or those kinds of things. I forget what the titles are because I've taught on it a number of times under different titles. But you can find at the website, a rather comprehensive biblical teaching on this. First thing I want to say is that we may have unusual expectations about what is normative with reference to God speaking to us, because we read in the Bible and Abraham is just minding his own business and God shows up and speaks to him audibly and apparently even visibly. That is, God often appears in a human, a visible form, and talks to Abraham. And then we find him speaking to Jacob in a dream, and he speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob apparently in audible ways, and likewise Moses, and likewise Gideon, and many of the judges, and then Samuel, and then David, and all of that. And so as you read through the Bible, you're finding that God is talking to people. And you might say, wow, you know, I haven't had God talk to me that way. Or it may be that you feel like you have at one time or another, but it's been a long time. You think, boy, there must be something abnormal here. Not necessarily. It's not all that commonplace, even in the Bible, for God to speak to people like that. For example, we find that God spoke very specific and unmistakable words to Abraham, I'd say about, my guess is about 10 times. I mean, I'm just estimating from my memory of the story. Approximately 10 times, I think, God spoke to Abraham. This was between the time of Abraham being 75 years old and being 175 years old. That is, over a whole century, this man, who was the man that God was communicating with. I don't really know that the Bible would indicate that God was talking to anybody else on the planet at that time. And yet, he's talking to his chosen man, Abraham, on average once a decade. Okay? Now, we don't get that sense as we read through, because every single chapter of Genesis about Abraham, it seems like God shows up and talks to him. We say, well, boy, that Abraham is called God's friend in the Bible because God, you know, confided in him so much. But in what, you know, how frequently? Not real frequently. It's like God appeared to Abraham, and then like 13 years later, he appears to him again. Well, what's Abraham supposed to do in between? I guess obeying and believing the previous time God spoke to him. Now, we have a number of ways that God speaks to us that Abraham didn't have. Abraham didn't have a Bible, for example. There was no written Bible in his day. Abraham did not appear to have access to prophets who would come to him and speak to him that way. We don't have, you know, some of those are ways that God spoke to people later on. In our case, I believe we need to let God speak to us how he wants to. That is, when I say speak to us, I mean, let us know what's on his mind. Okay? And there's at least three ways that I know that God lets us know what's on his mind. And the principal way that I'm aware of is through the Bible. That is the, you know, how God revealed his mind in, you know, to prophets and to apostles and of course, to Jesus, through Jesus. Now, it's not just that God was speaking to those people. God was speaking through those people to all of God's people. And therefore, when we read what God revealed through them, we're often reading what he revealed through them for our benefit, to us. And we can easily know, in the vast majority of cases, what we need to know about God's mind or God's will of a thing by seeking his that knowledge in his word. Because God is one who has revealed himself prophetically and through Christ and through the apostles in the Bible. And I'll tell you, I rely on the Bible more than I've relied on much of anything else for my decision making. Now, some people say, well, I think it's more exciting just to have God speak to you like prophetically. Well, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is, but we don't get to decide how God's going to speak. Some people talk as if we do. Some people talk as if we get to kind of conjure up a word from God if we just learn the right techniques of listening to God. That's not ever been true in the Bible. None of the people in the Bible ever conjured up a word from God. In fact, most of them were just minding their own business, doing their own thing, when God showed up. They weren't expecting him. Because God in the Bible is the one who determines when he's got a message that he's going to convey in such a dramatic fashion. When he doesn't show up in a dramatic fashion, when you don't get an angel showing up to give you God's message or have a dream or a vision or a prophetic word or an appearance of Christ himself, you know, in a theophany or a booming voice from heaven, when those things are not happening, then you can't just say, well, but I want that, so I'm not going to read my Bible, because the Bible's kind of, well, that's the hard way of getting it done. You know, why study the Bible when God could just show up and speak to me what he wants me to do? Because God's the one who decides how he wants to speak. And if he shows up and speaks to you through a dream or a vision or an angel or a theophany or a booming voice, more power to you. He's used some of those things. No angels or theophanies or booming voices in my case, but dreams and a few things like that on occasion. He has spoken to me that way, but not very often. And although I wouldn't mind if he gave me prophetic dreams every night, it's just not my decision to make. My decision is to say, is there any way for me to know the mind of God? Oh, here's a Bible right here. Maybe I could read it. Maybe I could figure it out. And there's a lot of people, to illustrate the error that some people make in this area, I've met people who have been saved, they say, for 3 years, and say they have not been water baptized. And, of course, my first question is, why in the world, since you've been a believer for 3 years, have you not gotten baptized in water? And you can imagine what their statement is. I'm waiting for God to lead me. Waiting for God to lead you. You don't need to wait for God to lead you. There's a command in the scripture to be baptized. God is not obligated to show up or send an angel to your door to tell you the things he's already told everybody. It's like if you're living in adultery and you say, well, I'll quit as soon as God tells me. Well, what do you expect? A vision? You've got a command from God that you shall not commit adultery. You know, most of the decisions you have to make at least any of them that have any spiritual or moral impact to them, you're going to find the answers. God's already said it, and he's not going to show up and give you a special revelation in most cases. He expects you to obey the word he's already given you. And so I'm thinking that we need to meditate on the scripture. We need to study the scripture so we understand what it's saying. We need to acquaint ourselves with the scripture so that it's ready at our at the forefront of our minds when we need to know what God wants. And if there comes a time when what we need is something more than what's already in the scripture, and God knows he's got to give us a prophetic, timely word, well, that's really his business. He can do that. If he doesn't, then just proceed and do the last thing he said. And the last thing he said might be something in the Bible, or it might be that he's spoken more recently to you. He may have guided you to do a certain thing or to set on a certain course. Well, stay on course until he tells you to do something else. Now, he may also speak, and I want to make this clear. I don't know if I even dare say that this is God speaking, but it is God leading. If you are surrendered to God, totally surrendered, and you have no agendas at all, and you say, God, just guide me in what to do, I believe that in most cases you can trust the inclination that is in your heart. It says in Jeremiah 31 that those who are part of the new covenant, that's us, God writes his words and his laws in their hearts, which means that in your heart, I believe, there will be perhaps an inclination to do the thing that what God is saying to do. It says in the scriptures, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So your task then is simply to delight yourself in God, to make sure that you're not delighting in some agenda, some plan, some ambition you have. But your delight is simply in God, and you don't care what he says. Just say it, Lord, and I'll do it. Well, he may or may not give you a dream or a vision or a prophetic word, but you'll find no doubt that there's a sense in your heart that, you know, I think I should do this, or I think I really want to do such and such. Well, if the thing is not unscriptural, there's a good reason to believe that it's the thing that God is putting in your heart. And in my opinion, you can and should proceed upon that and trust God and even ask God to correct your course if you're going the wrong way. Once you're in motion, he can steer the car, and he can. But if you're sitting still, there's not much steering to be done. Let's talk to Earl in Richland, Georgia. Hi, Earl.
Hey, Brother Steve, how are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Two really quick questions. First, where is the story at in the Old Testament where the Israelites talked these guys into getting circumcised, and then while they were recovering, they bust in there and just destroyed them all?
That's in Genesis chapter 30-something, where Levi and Simeon, the two sons of Jacob, it's chapter 34. It's Genesis 34.
Perfect. Last question is another quick one. Is the passage in Matthew 24 that says, he that endures to the end, is that a parallel passage to Luke 21 where it says, in your patience possess, or by your patience possess your soul?
Yes, it is. It's the parallel.
That just occurred to me last night while I was reading Robert Shank's Life in the Sun book.
Oh, okay.
I just wanted to ask. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Earl.
Thank you.
Bye now. To clarify that, in Luke 21, Jesus is recorded as saying, in your patience you possess your souls. In Matthew 24, the parallel statement is, he that endures to the end shall be saved. You might say, well, how can those be parallel? Well, the word patience in the Greek means endurance. Okay, so you could translate the Luke statement as, in your endurance you possess your soul. That is, you won't lose your soul. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And in your endurance, you'll, you know, possess your soul. It's obviously more obviously the parallel when you understand the word patience means endurance. Let's talk to Jonathan from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just had a quick question. I wanted to ask you real quick, and then I'll get off of a phone line. It's regarding the demonic influences, how particularly breaking strongholds or addictions. I've always been taught that one should, you know, call that spirit out by name and then rebuke it. But then I've also heard that, you know, you're not necessarily supposed to directly communicate with demonic entities, more so just through the obedience and fasting, just without trying to communicate with any type of demonic influences directly. And so I just wanted some clarity about that particular area. I know it's kind of broad, but if you could
just... Well, let me say, first of all, that when it comes to dealing with demons, we don't get direct instructions in the Bible, but we do have the example of Jesus and the apostles. Now, we might wish that in addition to those examples, we had some clear instructions, because we could use them in some cases. And I have to say, there are times when I'm not sure exactly how to proceed when I'm dealing with demon-possessed people, because of certain peculiarities of the case, I don't really know what to do. But I do always think of Jesus' example and the apostles' example, because it seems like it looked like they were doing it right. Now, with reference to naming demons, well, I do believe that demons have names, but we don't have any examples in the entire Bible of anyone asking the demon's name and then using it. What I mean by that is, the only example of anyone ever asking a demon's name was Jesus asking the demon who was in the man who lived among the tombs. And the demon said his name was Legion, because we are many, he said. Now, Jesus didn't turn around and say, okay, gotcha, your name is Legion. Okay, Legion, I command you to come out. At least we are never told that Jesus did that. We know that he got the name, but we don't know that he ever used that knowledge in his procedures. And although he might have, because, that story is told in very summary fashion. As far as talking to demons or communicating with demons, Jesus did communicate with that demon. In that very case, it says that those demons were begging Jesus to, not send them to the abyss, but to send them into the pigs. And it sounds like Jesus was, having more than just a single sentence with them. They were negotiating something. But I think the reason people say don't talk to demons or don't communicate with demons is that the assumption is that demons are liars, and you could be misled when you ask information from a demon. They might very well give you wrong information. But as a balance to that, biblically speaking, the Bible does not say that demons will always lie. And in fact, all the cases in the Bible that are recorded when demons spoke, they appeared to be speaking what's true. For example, the demons that spoke up in the Gospels always said to Jesus, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Well, they got that right, And when Jesus asked the demon's name, he said, "My name is Legion. There are many of us." I think Jesus recognized that was a true answer, And likewise, the woman, demon-possessed woman that followed Paul and Silas in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, the demon was saying, "These men are, teach the way of salvation." Well, that's true also. It seems to me that the words that the demons spoke on the few occasions that they are recorded in Scripture happen to be true. That doesn't mean that you can trust demons, because they're always able to lie too. But the Bible doesn't tell us demons will always lie. It doesn't tell us you should never talk to demons. What I think we should derive from our general knowledge of Scripture is that demons are not, in general, someone you want to put a lot of trust in. And I do believe that in chit-chatting with demons, you tend to forestall, in many cases, the inevitable, they're trying to bluff. They're trying to postpone the inevitable. And I think they can get you off track. I think that if you're dealing with demons, there's no place in the Bible that says you have to name them. Of course, it's very common to say, "You demon of lust, you demon of alcohol, you demon of whatever, gambling, right, come out." But the Bible actually doesn't mention that there are demons of lust or of gambling or of alcohol. There very well might be, but I'm not sure they need to be addressed by that name. But at the same time, I'm not saying that the Bible forbids it. All I'm saying is the Bible doesn't give us some kind of a instruction telling us, okay, here's what you do when you cast out demons. I believe the Bible would assume that we have to be led by the Holy Spirit to, and some of the traditions we have about don't do this or don't do that, or do this, are merely traditions and don't have biblical precedent.
I see. All right. Well, thank you for clearing that up for me.
Sure. Now, as far as getting over substance abuse or addiction, that's a big subject, and I can't answer that in a few minutes' time, which is all I have here. But those are the answers I have to your specific question.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Jonathan. Thanks.
Right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Jim from Mount Lake Terrace in Washington. I believe you'll be our last caller today. We only have a couple minutes. Hi.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
Hey, have you ever seen that movie? I'm sure you've heard of it, The Book of Eli, and I just wanted to know your thoughts on it.
Yeah, I saw it. Well, of course, it's, it's kind of, I liked it. I liked it, but it's kind of silly, you know. I mean, first of all, it's great. It's great that it was about the Bible and that the guy involved was trying to preserve the Bible. The last copy of it was in his hand, and it was actually in Braille. And then, as it turns out, he's blind and so forth. But the thing that's silly about it is that he didn't, you know, he was bulletproof. You know, he could fight off multiple assailants though he was blind. The very killing of people by a Christian isn't necessarily the best testimony that a movie could portray a Christian as, but although it seems like in the movie most of it was in self-defense and seemed to be justified. But, it's just a Hollywood movie. It's kind of touching. It's kind of moving, but it's,
yeah.
I thought its premise was rather far-fetched, obviously.
Yeah, what bothered me at the end, you know, I think it was a pretty good movie, of course, except for a couple of disturbing scenes. At the end, he quotes the whole Bible to that writer, and then the writer has it in a nice bound Bible and then puts it up on a shelf. I thought that was pretty sad.
Well, I don't know if that's meaning that they're just preserving it like a library piece, you know, or a museum
piece.
That's what
made me believe, yeah.
Yeah. You know, sort of like the Ark of the Covenant put in a big crate in some warehouse in Washington, D.C. at the end of the Ark movie.
To me, it's like, okay, we've done this, and now we're putting it away. And, well, then how are we going to get the gospel out when they're just going to have it sitting up on a shelf if they're not making more copies, that sort of thing?
Yeah. Well, I don't base too many of my ideas about Christianity on that movie.
No. Okay, well, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast. Some of you may have just tuned in by accident today and not be familiar with it. Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time, we take an hour together live to take your calls and to do what we can to try to shed light on the things that you have questions about, and also to field your own opinions, especially if they're of a contrary sort to those of the host. Always glad to hear another view. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and I say that at the end of every program. I don't expound on it very much, but I just want to say that, in case you don't know, every donation that is given to the Narrow Path goes right through us to the radio stations. We buy the time on the radio stations. We don't take any of the money. That is, I don't. No one does. We don't have any paid staff at all. The Narrow Path is run entirely by unpaid volunteers, and yet the radio time is quite expensive. So we spend about $15,000 a month paying for the radio time, and we wouldn't mind expanding to other stations if the money was there. But I just want you to know that. We're not begging for money, and everything at our website can be had for free. We don't have anything for sale, but there are hundreds of resources there for free. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path. That's at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website I mentioned is thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.